As a church family, have been walking through the book of Exodus, taking our time going through each chapter. We have taken a break last week, and we will next couple weeks. In fact, Gene Emerson will be here next weekend to share with us. But we're looking at a particular subject that has really grabbed the minds and really vied for the hearts and souls of men and women, both inside and outside the Christian church. Now, if you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to get the tape in order to fully grasp the different topics that we're trying to adjust. But in particular, I've made many disclaimers last week, many qualifiers, and I wouldn't want you to hear what we're going to talk about today without hearing some of those, because I think it would be helpful. This is a particular topic that is not only fascinating, but I think also strikes to the core of our Christian being. And I really think, looking at Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 last week, is a major challenge. And I would go so far as even to say another gospel that we as Christians need to be aware. We need to see different philosophies, different understandings, different worldviews, always through the lenses of Holy Scripture. I think if we neglect to put on our glasses, we will be easily swayed, or at least not be able to see our way through clearly. And this morning, we need God's help to help illumine His Word that we might be able to see clearly. So let's stand, we're going to pray, and then read God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You have not left us merely to one another. But Lord, You have given us a divine compass, Your holy word that is sure and perfect and upright and true. Lord, a word that never fails. Lord, a word that brings forth truth to the world. And this morning, Lord, we stand before You again as a needy people. I, as a needy man, in need of Your mercy yet again. Lord, in need of Your divine illumination to illumine our hearts and prepare our souls, Lord, to bring clarity to our minds. And Lord, amidst all the distractions that may be going through our minds on this wonderful summer's day, pray, Lord, that You would speak to Your people. Lord, that You would minister. That You would encourage. That You would challenge. That You would grow. Lord, we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. If you remain standing with me, we're going to read God's Word, 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. You may be seated. Though those words were given to a young pastor, they are just as important for us this morning to grab a hold of, to hang on to. In Peter Kramer's book, Listening to Prozac, he opens the story, or opens the book, with the story of a man named Sam. Sam's charming and quirky, Kramer says, sometimes sarcastic. He's a 40-year-old architect, but he's suffering from depression. Sam prides himself in his particular independent sexual taste, yet Sam is having severe marriage problems, and they are not going away. They seem to be getting worse. The principal issue for Sam centers around his insistence, according to his doctor, that his wife watch hardcore pornographic videos, though his wife thoroughly despised it. Sam continued on in his depression and basically failed to respond to any of the traditional treatments Dr. Kramer was able to provide. But then there was a new drug on the market, a drug called Prozac. And Dr. Kramer recommended it to Sam. Shortly thereafter, Sam reported that no longer did he have interest in watching pornography. In fact, he says he continued renting the videos just to save face in front of his wife. Then I want you to hear these words of Dr. Kramer as he reflects upon not only Sam, but many in his experience. He writes, "The change when it came was remarkable. Sam not only recovered from his depression, he declared himself better than well. He felt unencumbered, more vitally alive, less pessimistic. Now he could complete projects in one draft, whereas before he had sketched and sketched again. His memory was more reliable, his concentration keener. Every aspect of his work went more smoothly. He appeared more poised, more thoughtful, less distracted. He was able to speak at professional gatherings without notes. The style that he, Sam, had nurtured and defended for years now seemed not a part of him, but an illness. What he had touted as independence of spirit was a biological tick. In particular, Sam was convinced that his interest in pornography had been mere physiological obsessionality. There's always been the occasional patient, Kramer writes, who seems remarkably restored by one medicine or another. But with Prozac, I had seen patient after patient become like Sam, better than well. Prozac seemed to give social confidence to the habitually timid, to make the sensitive brash, to lend the introvert the social skills of a salesman. Prozac was transformative for patients in the way an inspirational minister or high-pressure group therapy can be. It made them want to talk about their experience. Like Sam, they believed Prozac revealed what in them was biologically determined and what merely experiential. I had come to see, Kramer states, inborn, biologically determined temperament, where before I had seen slowly acquired history-laden character. than I wrote about patients who became better than well, patients who acquired extra energy and became socially attractive. My mnemonic for this effect was cosmetic psychopharmacology. And the rest is history. As in the next few months, over 650,000 prescriptions of Prozac were written on a monthly basis. But have we progressed so far that psychopharmacology is now the solution to personal faults? Can we now medicate personality? Can character deficiency now be located not in the heart, but in the brain, and simply be a matter of readjusting chemical imbalances of neurotransmitters? Is pornography, anger, disobedience to parents, adultery, and drug abuse, mind you, these are all under study, just a result of biology and can merely be fixed with medication? If you talk to Sam, do you think Sam would ever view or ever call viewing pornography a sin, since his change was so apparent? Since his change was apparently brought about by medication. If there is a soul, Sam can argue that the change of his spirit's behavior can be brought about by medication, and therefore Sam is in no need of the gospel of Jesus Christ, merely in need of prescription drugs to readjust the chemical imbalance within his mind in order that he might somehow attain the personality which he so desires. Paul writes to Timothy there in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that there will come a time when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn from the truth and cling to myths. I think we have a craving to listen to others who will suit our passions as well, even if we know what they are saying doesn't sit right with us, even if what they say perhaps doesn't line up with certain scriptures that we've memorized, that we've come to know, that we've come to love. I believe each and everyone has been influenced and infected in such a way that, apart from God's grace sustaining us and holding us, growing us, and completing our sanctification, that we eventually would fall away from the truth. But Paul loved his dear brother Timothy. And just as Paul had wrote to the Colossians, as we talked last week, that don't let anyone take you captive by hollow and empty philosophies, according to the traditions of men and not according to Christ, so Paul makes this final plea from Timothy to us this morning. What would you write if you knew that your death was imminent? What would be your last words? What would you think most important to convey to the ones whom you love? You see, Paul was in a Roman dungeon. And this letter, 2 Timothy, is Paul's last letter. It's the last thing he has to say to Timothy, to God's people, at least the recorded last thing that we have. What would you say? What would you hold as most important in such a short letter that these things are necessary, that all those other things perhaps might be good, but these things need to be said, held on to, reiterated, and held up? What would you say to your loved ones? Look what the Apostle Paul says. He says three things to young Timothy. He says, first, that there will come those a time when those will not endure sound doctrine. They will not endure healthy doctrine. They will not be orthodox any longer. There will come a time when people will fall away. You know, I think in our day and time, many times even that word doctrine seems so dry. It seems so stiff. It seems so academic. But not for Paul. Not for Paul. Paul tells Timothy over and over again, Timothy, watch your doctrine closely. Endure. But he says, secondly, there'll be those who will find teachers who will say things that they want to hear. Their itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. I think that letter, that word is so apropos to our day and time. There's a very famous teacher in a glass building who has once declared that sin is none other than low self-esteem. Another teacher in Michigan states that the great sin is not the things people typically see as sin. He says it's not living up to your potential. There's another teacher who fills up a former sports arena in Texas, who says, I think for years there's been a lot of hellfire and damnation. You go to church to figure out what you're doing wrong, and you leave feeling bad, like you're not going to make it, he says. He says, we believe in focusing on the goodness of God. Now, I pray that every church would believe to focus on the goodness of God. But how is it we are to know the goodness of God apart from the desperation of men and women? You see, God's goodness is most profoundly displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ. God's goodness to His people is most apparent when He is dying for those who are spitting in His face, when He is giving His life for those who have turned away. You see, there are many who are seduced by the entire therapeutic movement because their itching ears want to hear that which perhaps makes them happy. Well, Paul warns Timothy. He warns him that there will come a time that this is going to happen. And thirdly, he says this. He says those will soon turn away from the truth. They will embrace myths. The tragic consequences of not viewing things through the lenses of Scripture is life and death. Life and death are at stake. There's two competing gospels. Timothy, hold fast. Timothy, realize this in my last letter, as I am your father in the faith. Remember my words, Timothy. What's Paul's solution? Preach the word. How do you promote sound doctrine? Paul says, preach the word. How do you protect people from being seduced by their own passions and infected by false teachers? Paul says this, preach the word. How do you rescue people from turning from truth and eternal life and wandering off into error and myths and finally into destruction. Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, preach the Word. Oh, how we need to hear Paul's reminder to Timothy today. How are we to guard ourselves? How are we to navigate through these waters? How are we to see and understand as we read learned people, academicians, psychologists, psychiatrists, other folks with other competing worldviews? How are we to stand? We're just a simple people. Aren't they the ones with all the degrees, with all the letters after their names? How are we to stand? Paul tells us, preach the Word. Understand God's Word. Let that be the sieve. Let that be the lens to which everything else is compared. Oh, that is so instructive and so important for us this morning as we jump off into these new frontiers. Look with me at new frontiers, this contemporary shift that's taken place right before our eyes. In 1990, NASA launched the Hubble telescope into space. And since then, pictures from deep space have revolutionized our understanding of the makeup of stars, of planets, and formerly unknown entities, of quasars and supernovas, etc. Captain Kirk, perhaps of my generation, summed it up when he said, "Space, the final frontier." Well, as we are experiencing this therapeutic movement that's been washing through our country for the last 40 or 50 years in particular, we are at a new phase. There is a new frontier before us. There have been waves before, back in the Civil War when many Americans were wounded. Doctors began to understand localization of brain function. And so the brain was seen as causing all kinds of different dysfunctions, whether it be depression, whether it be worry, whether it be anxiety. There was a label after the Civil War basically called weak nerves. But then Sigmund Freud and a whole host of others stormed through the century, and psychoanalysis was now deemed the way to understand the soul, and the biological was put in the background until the 1940s and 1950s when new drugs started to come out, when lobotomies were now performed, and there was a new resurgence of the biological understanding of the soul. But soon that faded too, with what we talked about last week, with basically understanding what's wrong with us by the needs that we didn't have met as young children, and reverting back to those different stages of childhood and adolescence and adulthood, readjusting ourselves, fixing ourselves, and talk-like therapy. But now there's a new frontier. Now there's new neuroimaging techniques, things that we can see in the brain that we've never been able to see before. There's drugs that now alter all kinds of neurotransmitters. There's family of drugs, SSRI, selected serotonin reuptake inhibitors like Prozac or Zoloft, TCAs, which are tricyclic antidepressants like Trofinil, MAOIs, the monoamine oxidase inhibitors. There's psychostimulants like Ritalin. Doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense, does it? Someone is deemed ADD and give them a stimulant, but that's exactly what Ritalin is. But there's basically been this. There's been a shift from psychotherapy, from the talking cure, to a biological or medical cure. In the 80s, someone who was depressed might have said that it was my parents' fault. But now, in the mid-1990s, it's different. it's different because now they would say, it's my brain's fault. Before, they would go to a psychologist to help modify their behavior. But now psychiatry is now in the mix, and it's all in vogue. And there you can get a prescription to alter your brain chemistry, which will alter your behavior. Peter Kramer writes, before memories were scarred, now the scar consists of changed anatomy and chemistry of the brain. The problem with so much of this understanding is we never get to the root problem. Though we medicate, though we mask, though we adjust, we never get to the core problems that the Bible so speaks about. Are you anxious? Harold Popowitz has written a book called It's Nobody's Fault. And speaking of anxiety, he says this: certain medicines work well for particular kinds of anxiety, but not for others. For instance, he says, this is the so-called expert in pediatric psychopharmacology. For instance, he says, Xanax tends to relieve anticipatory anxiety. It keeps the patient from worrying in advance. But it is not recommended for performance anxiety because it does tend to take away the edge that many performers say they need to do their best. I want that sharpness, a musician told me. I want to be clear-headed. I don't want any cloudiness when I'm on stage. On the other hand, Kramer writes, a small dose of Inderol can work wonders for performance anxiety. Hear what he's saying? He's saying this. In other words, college student or musician, if you have a test or a recital coming up in the very near future and you are experiencing anxiety, that's okay because you can just take some Xanax. But not the day of. You wouldn't want to do that because that would cloud your mind and you'd be a little bit foggy. And so for the day of your recital or the day of your test, take some Inderol and you'll do just fine. And so what has happened here is a paradigm shift. No longer a talk therapy, but now a seemingly one-to-one fix-it, which is not possible. Locate a particular difficulty, match it with a particular drug, and get a particular outcome. But whatever happened to faith in Christ and trust in His promises, speaking of anxiety, when He says in Matthew chapter 6, therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what will we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Jesus says, for the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. The problem is that with this self-medication, they're never addressing the real problem. You see, the Bible says that being anxious is a sin. It's not merely a matter of chemical readjustment to mask the problem. The root of the matter is the heart, and the heart needs to be realigned, sin repented, and faith redirected from medicine to the Creator. Why is a person shy? Some might say most likely the brain has too much norepinephrine and not enough serotonin. They might even label it, a fancy label like selective mutism. But the question is that description helpful? Does it really bring about change? Does it bring about heart change in which God is so determined to affect in the lives of His people? Popowitz says this about someone who perhaps might be shy. He says, the key to this brain disorder, shyness, a brain disorder, is intense self-consciousness. Children with social phobia are basically afraid that they are going to do something the wrong way and consequently look foolish to others. They don't speak in class because they're afraid they'll get the answer wrong or say it in a voice that will sound strange. They don't eat in public because they might spill their food or choke. Children and adolescents with social phobia have lost touch with reality. When confronted with the force of logic, these kids will readily acknowledge that their fears and anxieties don't make a whole lot of sense. They know that they are being silly, but they just can't help themselves. You see, it's basically just a chemical imbalance. So that particular person is shy. In other words, what these new doctors are saying and exploring and perhaps touting at times is, could it be that personality could be altered, can be altered, directed with the help of prescription drugs? But is this really helping the child get better? I think here's, in this example, is where psychopharmacology is so weak. Give Mikey a pill that will make him feel relaxed, or give him a boost of confidence, help him to get through the day. But the problem is, those things that caused that anxiety are still going to be there. Perhaps Mikey's experiencing fear of man. Perhaps he's thinking, I'm more concerned about what other people think than what God thinks. Perhaps Mikey's experiencing the onset of pride. I don't want to look bad, and I want to live for my own reputation. Or maybe even there's a trend of selfishness, and he just doesn't want to talk to people, certain people. Maybe he'll only talk when he wants to talk. The problem with medicating a problem is that it ignores the real issues. It compounds the problems, causing kids to grow up with those same problems that are now compounded and now reaching their fullness, so that someone who perhaps was selfish when young will continue to do so and not care about blessing others, perhaps afraid to speak because they might look bad, so that they are not less of a sinner. Now they're more of a sinner. Their pride has been fed. Their selfishness has been fed. Their fear of man has been encouraged. Now, I'm not coming down on someone who's a young child who's trying to work through these things. Aren't we all like that? Aren't there many times when you're afraid of what other people think? Aren't there many times when you think that perhaps I might say something silly, so I'm just going to remain quiet? I think we're all there. And so in no way are we trying to come down on children. But we have to ask ourselves this question. Why is it that we are shy? Why is it that we refuse to talk to others? Why is it that we're so afraid? You see, the Bible says perfect love drives out all fear. The Bible says be anxious for nothing. The Bible says put your trust in Christ Jesus. The Bible says consider others more highly than yourself. The Bible says to live for God's reputation and not your own. To love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might, with all your mind. You see, what's happening is we are medicating these conditions and we are not helping. We're compounding the problem. But what a blessing. What a blessing. What an opportunity to be someone who might have natural inclinations to be introverted or shy. What a blessing for them to learn about faith and trusting God in awkward situations. What a privilege to turn from those self-focused endeavors and turn outward to others. What an opportunity to display the power of God in front of everyone, that they might be able to know that there's no way that person could ever do that apart from Christ. What a wonderful opportunity to display the glory of God. Ed Welch says this, "Medication cannot change the heart. It cannot remove our tendency towards sin. It cannot revive our faith. And it cannot make us more obedient to Christ." He says it can, however, alleviate some of the physical symptoms associated with some psychiatric problems. In other words, is taking medicine a sin? No, not in and of itself. But the question is, why are we taking that particular medicine? The question is, are we medicating away our trust in the Lord? Are we somehow trusting in medicine rather than trusting in God's power? God has given medicine to bless us. It's common grace. It's a good thing given from God. But I would encourage you to think about this question. What do you turn to first? Who do you turn to first? We're going to talk about that more later in the next upcoming weeks. We're going to have a time for a Q&A in a few weeks to field some of your questions, because the topic is so broad and it's so complex. But thirdly here, I think many times we have this notion, don't blame me. The Christian's great temptation, I believe, during this particular season of time is this: to say my brain made me do it. No longer will poor self-esteem be an excuse. It seems to have been rebuked. It seems to have fallen away in many circles, though it still has resonating effects. No longer can we say that it was my parents' fault because of what happened to me at this particular age. That's why I'm acting like I'm acting right now. No longer can we say that, but we can say this, that these symptoms that you're seeing in my life, these characteristics, these actions, those that are antisocial, those that are somehow wrong, they're a result of brain misfunction. My brain made me do it. I remember a game in second grade. Perhaps you've played this game, and I only remember it because this particular game I was very good at. I was very good at it because I lived in a house with four boys, and we were very good at blaming one another. But it went like this. The teacher started clapping. Everybody clapped. Who stole the cookie from the cookie jar? And they say, who stole the cookie from the cookie jar? And you say, who, me? And the whole class would say, yes, you. You'd say, couldn't be. They'd say, then who? And then you'd have to look down. You only have a couple seconds, and you'd have to blame someone really quick. David stole the cookie from the cookie jar. And David said, who, me? Yes, you. Couldn't be. Then who? Sarah stole the cookie from the cookie jar. And there we learned this blame game. It's interesting because it seems to be ingrained in the human condition, even from the very beginning. You remember when God in the garden told Adam and Eve that they could eat from all the trees, but yet this one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they could not partake of that one tree, and you know the story, they partook. But you remember when God came calling to Adam and said, Adam, what have you done? What did Adam immediately do? The woman you gave me. It was she that caused me to eat. God immediately turns His attention to Eve and says, what is this that you've done? And she immediately said, it's the serpent. The serpent beguiled me. He tricked me. You see, it's the same with us. There's so many times that we are deceived into not owning our own particular sin, our own particular faults, but instead blaming others. It's much like Saul. You remember the story of Saul in Gilgal, there as he was told to go and prepare the army. And you remember Saul was there and he was told to wait 7 days for Samuel to come. And Samuel apparently didn't come on the seventh day. And so Saul, though he was not allowed to, he sacrificed. And immediately after he sacrificed unto the Lord, Samuel came and said, Samuel, he said, what are you doing, Saul? Saul said, well, I saw the people were fleeing. I saw that the armies, the Philistines, were all around, and I knew that you had not come. So I wanted to get the Lord's favor. I wanted to get His blessing upon this battle. Look, there's so few of us and so many of them. And Samuel said, stop. Stop, Saul. You disobeyed. You didn't do what the Lord said to do. And He would have established your kingdom forever and ever. But now, Saul, it's going to be given to another. One who has a heart after my own heart. Saul was even thinking that he was pleasing God. Yet he was really guilty. The 1990s became the decade of the brain with the new technologies, a deeper understanding of Alzheimer's and brain trauma, neuroimaging and PET and CAT scans, which are very helpful to distinguish between physical causes and non-physical problems. But in the 80s, the blame game was put upon upbringing. But now, in the 90s and hereafter, it's been upon the brain. Harold Koppowitz, in his book, It's Nobody's Fault, says this, a child's precise genetic makeup is largely determined by chance. Genetic messages from both parents come together to create many combinations. If that DNA roulette wheel stops spinning on a lucky number, the brain works properly and the child is normal. If not, the brain is dysfunctional. Now here, I want you to understand, and understand this is a secular psychologist, this is not a Christian psychologist or psychiatrist, but understand the worldview that's behind it, because it's going to be important when we do look at some Christian psychologist and Christian psychologists to understand, to look through scriptural lenses and to say, does this measure up with the Word of God? God protect us. God help us. But understand what he's saying there. That your makeup, whoever you might be, is basically a matter of chance. There's no sovereign God. There's no God who decides who's deaf and who's mute. There's no sovereign God who decides who has one leg and who has two. It's all DNA roulette. It's just a big game of chance. Oh, what a terrible doctrine. That which happened to you, those tragic things that have happened in your life, God couldn't help it. It was just a matter of chance. Someone who might take to this might say this. There's a temptation, I think, in the Christian world to say, well, God's made me this way. And He has. But they might go further and say, other people don't have to deal with the disease of alcoholism. Or they might go so far to say, how can I stop lusting after other men? God has made me with homosexual orientation. I think the Bible's answer to that would be this. Everyone has homosexual orientation. Everyone is predisposed to be an addict. Psalm 51:5 says it this way, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now, I'm not denying that there's a stronger predisposition perhaps in others, but it's evident that we are all bent towards rebellion. It's evident that we're all bent towards perversion and sin. Those who practice homosexuality have made a practice of giving in to those desires, those thoughts and actions. And after years of divulging in those activities, they've had strongholds on their lives. Now, if they're a Christian, Christ says, "He who the Son sets free is free indeed." If they are Christians, they are free in Christ and now have the power to say no to those evil desires. But those ingrained habits take time to undo. And only grace can undo them as we cooperate with God's Spirit, as we depend on Him, as we trust in Him, as we trust Him day by day for His new mercies each morning, as we call out to Him, "Oh God, have mercy on me." We have a Lord who, it's said, that we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted just as we, yet without sin. Christ has been tempted in every way which we have been tempted, yet He has been victorious. It's important as we explore in these next couple weeks when we talk about the brain versus sin problems, that anger, homosexuality, drug abuse, worry, adultery, they're often interpreted as problems with the brain rather than, as Scripture would say, maladies of the heart. And there's a difference between sin and suffering or sin and sickness. Ed Welch, in his book Blame It on the Brain, which is in the bookstore, I would highly recommend you get it if you're interested in this particular topic. But he says any behavior, here's his grid to help understand what exactly is a weakness. What exactly is a legitimate sickness? And what is sin? He says this: any behavior that does not conform to biblical commands, or any behavior that transgresses biblical prohibitions, proceeds from the heart and is sin. He says any behavior that is more accurately called a weakness proceeds from the body and is sickness or suffering. Sickness and suffering can also be caused by specific sin, but we must be very careful to have ample justification before we make such a link. In other words, yes, there are legitimate things that are caused by our brains, such as Alzheimer's, where you can look under microscopes and see neurotransmitter ends frayed and tangled, and the messages are just not getting there like they used to get there. But the problem is, and the question is for us many times, is that depression merely medical? I would say that in all cases, there's always a spiritual component. When we look at difficult cases like schizophrenia, and someone has hallucinations, would we say that those hallucinations are sin? Well, we'd ask the question, does the Bible prohibit hallucinations? I think the answer is no. So it's not sin to hallucinate, but we can respond sinfully to hallucinations. Hallucinations can be derived from sin, such as perhaps illegal drug intake, and therefore be sinful. But it's important that we understand that this issue isn't as complicated sometimes as we make it out to be. And what's missed so often is this: that problems with the brain body, the psychosomatic, often expose what's in our heart. You ever seen a child coming home late at night, perhaps a young child, 2 or 3, and trying to get them out of the car? No? Maybe you can come over to my house and watch my 6 children, all under the age of 12, and you'll see what I mean. That many times they're tired, and so they scream, they kick, they yell as you carry them to bed, or sometimes say, "No, I need you to walk to bed." Well, Dad, I'm just doing that because I'm tired, I'm cranky. No, you're doing that, the Bible would say, because of this. Your heart's sinfully wicked. And the tiredness is just bringing it out. It's already in there. It just didn't come into your heart from lack of sleep. It's already there. Lack of sleep is just bringing it out. Or an Alzheimer's patient. I remember a professor I had in school talking about his dad. And I remember he loved his dad and had a special relationship with him. But it was so difficult for him because of this. His dad, who was in a later stage of Alzheimer's, was using rancid language and chasing many a woman down the nursing home hallway and saying obscenities that were just embarrassing. He was a professor. He was very dignified. What was going on? His heart was coming out. What was deep inside his heart there no longer was suppressed. And now it was exposed. There's a myth that psychiatric problems are only physical. It's not true. They're both physical and spiritual. And God's Word speaks to so many of those conditions. The Bible would speak, I believe, to all of those conditions. Drugs and alcohol don't make us addicts. Ed Welch says they simply expose and attach themselves to the stuff that is already in every heart. The Christian has an enemy. The enemy is indwelling sin. James 4, 1 through 2. If you're going to memorize any verse in the Bible, I would recommend 2 Corinthians 5:21. As the gospel, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Or perhaps John 3:16. But after that, after coming to know Christ, these two verses, James 4, 1 through 2. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. There is the Bible's definition and understanding of sin. Any and every sin is a result of this. I'm not getting what I want. I'm not getting respect. I'll get angry. I'm not being honored. Well, I'll get mad. I'm not being loved and appreciated. Then I'll be sad and drift into self-pity. I'm not being recognized. Then I will pridefully speak forward. It's all out of this that we are not receiving something that we desire. And so we sin. The Bible says that man is not basically good, as so many of these philosophies would hold out. But at the core, that man is in desperate need of a Savior. Made in the image of God, yes. Created and crafted by the loving Creator. One with great dignity. Not because of his or her accomplishments or looks or understanding or intellect, but because of who God is, that God made you and God made me and you bear His image this morning. But as J.C. Ryle says, dim or indistinct views of sin are the origin of most of the errors, heresies, and false doctrines of the present day. And if you read these secular books, it will jump out at you left and right. You will see that their view of sin and their understanding of God is so distorted. Sin has an indirect influence in everything, every condition. You see, if we think about it, original sin, the sin that was passed down from Adam and Eve, resulted not only in death, but it resulted in total corruption of man's will, his emotions, his mind. Death entered the world through sin, but also disease and sickness that we're talking about this morning. Everything from cancer to arteriosclerosis to Alzheimer's can be indirectly traced to the fall. Sin is the ultimate reason for any medical malady or behavioral misconduct. Sin is connected to 100% of them. How can I say that? Well, because God's world was perfect before man rebelled. Now, this doesn't mean that the person is perhaps responsible and they're afflicted with this particular condition because they have sinned. But it does mean that man's moral choice brought about all the biological, emotional, and spiritual consequences. According to the Bible, they were all birthed because of a spiritual decision to sin against God's perfect creation. Otherwise, we would still be perfect. There would be no death, no intense pain in childbirth. The ground would not yield thorns or thistles. Further, we wouldn't say that a person is blameworthy for a biological condition like cancer. It's a result of living in a fallen world. But he or she is completely accountable for how they respond to that condition. Thus, a spiritual connection and a moral obligation. What I'm trying to establish here is this, simply, that rather than seeing these conditions as simply a result of unmet needs of the past, I didn't get my needs met, that's why I act this way, or a result of atrocities performed against us even, I act this way because of such and such did this to me, or some benign biological chemicals of our brains, my behavior is simply a result of a chemical imbalance. There's a spiritual component. And the Bible speaks to the cause, the process, and the cure of all spiritual matters. God says in His Word that we have been given everything we need for life and godliness. There is nothing necessarily we need as humans found outside of the pages of Scripture. So Paul says to Timothy, I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, to do what? To preach the Word. And many times I think Christians cower back because somehow they feel inferior, as if their thinking and answers and solutions are shallow. I'm not saying just attack a Bible verse and just throw it. I'm not saying to do that to people. But I am saying this, that God says that Scripture is God-breathed and it's useful for rebuking, correcting, for teaching and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. You're fully equipped. If you stand here this morning and the Holy Spirit lives within you, you are fully equipped to live the life that God has called you to live. His divine power, Peter says, has given us everything we need for life and godliness. We are not inferior. Many times the Christian way of working through many of these issues seems to be shallow and empty. But I would say that medicine, or at least the therapeutic understanding, is the one that's shallow. You see, because it's never going to change the heart. You see, you can teach an alcoholic behavioral things so that he doesn't drink anymore. But the question is, why did he start drinking in the first place? Can you change that? Can you identify that? Well, see, God can. God can identify that. Scripture identifies that. He gives us the Holy Spirit to empower us to be able to gain victory, not merely over the external, but the internal. Not merely the behavior of not drinking anymore, but God gives us the power to not desire to do that anymore. That's what's so amazing about Christianity. Christ saves us from sin. The Christian call, lastly, is a call of responsibility. As we looked last week to the notion of victimhood, it's really backward. The solution. For the solution, they would say, would be this, that the answer lies within. And if you just talk your way through it, or in today's case, perhaps medicate your way through it, things will be okay. But the problem is, the answer doesn't lie within and the problem without. The problem isn't that the answer is within and it's external influences that are causing the problem. The Bible says just the opposite, doesn't it? The Bible says the problem is within. I want to read you a quote from John Owen. I think we'll have it up behind me. He says this, "Many men live in the dark to themselves all their days. Whatever else they know not themselves. Indeed, few labor to grow wise in this matter. Few study themselves as they ought, are acquainted with the evils of their own heart as they ought, on which the whole course of their obedience and consequently their eternal condition doth depend. This then is our wisdom, to repair this omission and to get to know ourselves and to know in particular what damage sin is seeking to do in our spiritual and moral system. Awake, therefore," he says, "all of you in whose heart is anything in the ways of God. Your enemy is not only upon you as Samson of old, but listen, but he is in you also. He is at work by all ways in force and craft, as we shall see. Would you not dishonor God in his gospel? Would you not scandalize the saints in the ways of God? Would you not wound your conscience and endanger your souls? Would you not grieve the good and Holy Spirit of God, the author of all your comforts? Would you be preserved from the number of apostates of these latter days? Then awake. Awake to the consideration of this cursed enemy, which is the spring of all these innumerable other evils. Study indwelling sin for your own soul's health. You need to. You are in danger if you don't." You see, the Bible says this, that each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. But here's the good news in that knowledge. The good news is that if temptation comes from within and not from externals, then the means and that means of deep change at the level of temptation is possible. In other words, the Holy Spirit lives within those who know Christ. And He can not only change behavior, but He can change hearts. A Christian doesn't merely fight against the behavior of alcoholism. He can also fight at the desire level. One can stop drinking, but only God can change the heart, so that one will want to stop drinking in order to please God. As Christians, it's our call to take responsibility for those areas in our life. It's our call as Christians to trust the Lord, to look to Him first and foremost, to hang and to cling upon Him. But why? Why, in closing, is a Christian able to take responsibility when the world plays the blame game? Why are you able to take responsibility when everyone else will blame everything else? How is it that you are able? How is it that you are capable? How is it that Paul can write to Timothy, "Timothy, preach the word"? How is it that you can be victorious? This is how. This is how. Because of Christ. You see, this is what Jesus Christ did. He came to earth and He lived a perfect life. But then after that, He climbed upon a cross and He stretched out His hands. And you know what He said? He said this, "Father, blame me. Father of heaven, blame me for his sin. Blame me for his faults. Blame me for his dysfunctions. Pour it all out on me. Allow me to take the wrath that was meant for the sin of the world. I stand in his place. I will be his substitute. Father, blame me." See, Christians are different. Christians are different because God did blame him. And you are set free. As the band comes forward, as they do, I want to read you this last quote. Go ahead and stand if you would. David Powison, in Seeing with New Eyes, writes this. He says, "I can't argue with the bits of science cited, but here's what history reminds us." He says, "When the gene mapping is complete, when the folks on Prozac still can't get along with their spouses, when the fountain of youth still does not arrive in a bottle, when money and achievement fail to satisfy, and when your clone grows up to hate you, sinners," listen to this, "sinners will yet find Christ to be the one we need. Just maybe the new spirituality and new community will be the body of Jesus Christ growing up into the fullness of the knowledge of Christ. Then by the grace of the Lord," listen to this, "burned out codependence, disillusioned Prozac habitees, and people who just realized they'll die anyway will grab the hem of your clothes saying, 'We want to know the Lord. We're tired of fads and disappointed hopes, tired of trying to reduce life to one thing or another that cuts God out of the equation. We need real mercy and tangible hope. We want, Christian, what you have in Christ."